Well, I'm just going to dive in because we have a pretty fun little section. We're going to finish chapter 6 of Acts, the book of Acts. If you wouldn't mind turning there to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We went through verses 1 through 7 last week, and we're going to finish 8 through 15, which ends that chapter. I think it's going to be an interesting chapter. I think we're going to find some things about Stephen that maybe we haven't thought about that are, I think, pretty important. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 6 in honor of God's word, if you wouldn't mind standing with me as I read Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenes, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they then secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And he stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. They saw his face as the face of an angel. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we're so privileged again to be able to come before your throne. We pray that we learn from this passage things that will really encourage us to live for you. And we see such an incredible lesson from this man, Stephen. We don't see a long time of his life, his ministry, as we get into the next chapter, the next couple of chapters that actually deal with him. But we just pray that you teach us things about his life that will encourage us in our very lives as well. And we just praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, a lot of times when you go through the book of Acts, and a lot of times you see the title called The Acts of the Apostles. And it is, I guess, in one sense, humanly speaking, but really it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is obviously the one doing all the movement and all the changing and the miracles and all that goes with it. So it is obviously the Holy Spirit uses men to perform these miracles and all that went with it. And so Stephen's going to be somebody that's going to be pretty significant. So remember last week, Stephen, we learned when we looked at the issue they had in the first seven verses of the chapter, was about their issue with the Hellenists who were not getting the proper treatment, not getting the resources that some of the widows probably needed. And so he got them involved and he said, "We need men to take care of this so that the apostles can spend their time studying and teaching God's word." That was their priority. And so they got seven men they picked. Obviously, Stephen was one of the seven that they chose. So his name was dropped last week as just one of the seven. But now, for the next couple of chapters, it's going to be all about Stephen and his life and all that goes with it. So I think that's pretty significant idea. I think when I first say, what do you know about Stephen? Probably most people would say, well, he was martyred for his faith. That is true. That's going to be the end of his life, obviously, and that's coming up in chapter 8. But in the meanwhile, we're going to find out that he was more significant than we realize. I think that's going to come out, and God's going to manifest that to be true in his very life. So how important was Stephen? I think I'm going to put him on a par with Moses, and I'm going to make the case as we move on through the passage that he maybe didn't have the notoriety and all that went with it with Moses, but I think you're going to see that he's pretty important. Remember back in the book of Matthew where Jesus said this, Matthew 11, verse 11, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he made quite a compliment about who John is and the ministry of John and his faith and all that went with it. So that's a great thing. But then he said, "But those who are in the kingdom of heaven that are truly born again can be often we got better than what John was, John the Baptist was, because we have a different relationship. We also have the Holy Spirit living within us and all that went with that. So I understand that that's a big deal. He's actually saying anyone who's a believer in the new covenant, in the church age covenant, is more significant in the sense of more greater in faith, and all the potential is greater than what John the Baptist had. I think that's pretty important. I think that's very true of Stephen as well. I think that's going to be an important concept. So I put here, there's a sense in which all believers today are greater than all those of the Old Testament. And that's part of what Jesus was saying about John. He's a transition from the old to the new covenant, right? He's under the old covenant technically as he's living his life, but he's transitioning from the old to the new, and Jesus is obviously that transition ultimately into the new covenant. But he's just saying that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people from time to time to do a certain work, but it was not a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we have today, where the Spirit lives within us. Completely different. We have the potential to be like John the Baptist. Every one of us has the potential to have that kind of authority and that kind of influence on people around us. I think that's a pretty important concept. So the very greatness that we have, though, isn't in ourselves. It's obviously Christ in us. It's Christ that makes us great, if there's anything good in that regard. So there's a real sense in which all of us within the kingdom reach a place of union with God that the Old Testament saints, even the best of them, never experience. Again, we have that continual relationship with the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have the potential to live like John the Baptist, like Moses, and like Stephen, as we're going to learn more and more as we go on more about Stephen. Now, Stephen, as I said, I put him in the ranks with Moses, and you know, in a sense, and I think you're going to see this, we get, especially at the end of the chapter. I think the funnest verse, I think, is actually the last verse itself, but we'll get there. We'll build that. He's building a case about this person, Stephen. This whole chapter has been about him. So Stephen got killed, right? It's going to be true when you get to chapter 8, and persecution is going to break out, but because of that, it's going to be the beginning of something. Remember, I mentioned last week, they had a problem in the church. And the church was, things were not done completely properly. Not everybody was being treated the same. Not everybody had the same, especially the widows and those that had need for food and money were not given the same. And they dealt with it. The church needed to be more organized in the first 7 verses because they're getting ready to expand dramatically. They needed to know how to deal with bigger numbers. Remember, there's 20 to 30,000 people most likely. The most conservative estimates are 20,000 to 30,000 people in Jerusalem that are believers at this point. And God's memory in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said you're going to be witnesses in what, Jerusalem, and then in Judea, so it spreads out, and Samaria, of course, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they're getting ready to be pushed out of Jerusalem. Many of them will be. Persecution will come on. And of course, Stephen is kind of the catalyst that brings it on, that makes this happen. God's using Stephen in a pretty significant way, again, as a catalyst. When Stephen got killed, you know, in that persecution, it changed everything, because before this point, a believer was going through verbal abuse. They would say, "Don't do this again." Some were in prison. Some were actually beaten a little bit. But this is, Stephen's going to be the first martyr, the first one that's actually going to die for the name of Jesus Christ. And in great boldness, you're going to see, he's going to proclaim. He's going to have the same kind of boldness that we saw from Peter. Very strong language, especially when you get into chapter 7, next chapter, and you see his message to the Jews there, the council, as he's calling them there. And a pretty significant language, especially when you get to the end. He's going to use the same kind of language that Peter did, calling them out, stiff-necked, and all these different words that he's going to use to describe them because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty incredible. And we're going to find here that, remember, before him, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 4, describes the people as kind of positive towards Christianity. It's the religious folk who are given the difficult time for the Christians. It's the religious folk who are actually bringing on persecution, putting him in prison and all that. It's not necessarily the people. But you're going to see that in this chapter, it's going to, a little bit of a shift is going to change here. And the shift is going to be, now they're going to be stirring up the people. They're going to get the people also, as well as the religious leaders, stirred up against them. Of course, they're going to be using lies to stir them up, but it doesn't matter. Christianity should be used to be lied about. That kind of thing happens all the time. Certainly happened with Stephen, and so that's an important idea. So I want you to see, though, Stephen is going to be a transition from Peter to Paul. The next chapters, the end of this chapter we're in here, chapter 7 and chapter 8, is going to transition from Peter to Paul. Doesn't mean Peter's not going to be mentioned again. He will be mentioned, chapter 10 and later on, and there's some visions that Peter will have. But you're going to see the transition, and what happens with Stephen, and what Stephen does, is doing in this very chapter, you're going to see Paul models after Stephen. As we go on into the text, I think you'll see why. I think Paul learned from Stephen what he should do, how Stephen ministered, and Paul ended up doing those very same things. He's not a believer at this point. Obviously, Paul is a persecutor. He's actually probably in this council and all that goes with it. I think that's a pretty significant point. So let's go on. I just want to talk about a couple of brief things. What made them, up to this point, they're getting ready to leave Jerusalem. God's been building them, and they've been getting stronger and stronger in the faith, and they're getting to the point where they're saturated Jerusalem. They need to move on. They can't just stay in one place. So I had several points, and I didn't put this on the handout. Hopefully you have the handout. What made them effective? One, they had unity. We talked about that unity. They had one heart and one mind. Two, they had courage. And boy, that courage was incredible. When you get it that they were so bold with the message, they would just confront the world. They would confront the religious leaders, not concerned with the consequences of confronting them, calling them stiff-necked, telling them they're unbelievers. You know better than your father. He'll say all these things in chapter 7. That boldness comes out, and that's going to be a pretty important concept. Number three, they had total involvement. You don't have the impression of any dead weight. People who were truly believers were wanting to do something. They were very open about their faith, and so they seemed to have total involvement. Today we talk about people, I actually put it like this. There are people that make things happen. There are people that watch things happen, and then last you have people that are trying to figure out what's happening, right? It seems to be the case, even in the church. But in their case, it had total commitment. It seemed like everybody was involved. Everybody wanted to do whatever they could to serve the Lord. And then they were very content. Very content. And I take that to mean the idea they knew what their message was, they knew what they were supposed to do, and they were committed to do that. And when that's true in your life, you know what your message is, you know what you're supposed to do, you're committed to that, you're content to do just that. You're not worried about your life and all that goes on in this world. You're worried about just serving God. Not really worried, but you're looking for an opportunity to serve the Lord. And then the last point I thought about that was they were disciplined. Remember earlier on with Ananias and Sapphira, they had a healthy respect to people there for the church. They're like, well, if you really want to be part of them, you better not be a hypocrite, because we hear that people that are hypocrites, they sin and they lie and they deceive and they just die right on the spot. Now that was still going around. Can you imagine Jerusalem? And the people knew about that. Ananias and Sapphira had died instantly just because of a lie, just because of hypocrisy. I think that's important. And I guess that last point I'm thinking about, the first seven verses of this chapter, were about them getting more organized because they're getting ready to move on out of Jerusalem, and they need to have that organization to know how to minister to all the people. And that's what they were needing to do, to minister to them. So hopefully you have the handout. The handout has the outline that is, I see it in the text. And in that outline, you're going to see, I actually had to lean back in the beginning, a couple of verses of the chapter, verses 3 through 5, is his choosing. Remember, they had to find somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and all these things. And so they had to find seven men. That's what the apostles came up with, a plan. But it had to be those guys in particular that were part. They're all Greek. They were all the people who were Jews, who were Greek speaking and all that. So this is an issue that's happening in your world. So you guys go ahead and take care of this yourself, so we can continue to be in the Word, study the Word, and proclaim that. So they picked seven people. And of course, who did they pick? You look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, this issue of making sure that everybody's being treated properly and fairly. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, that's the apostles, the teachers, and saying, pleased, in the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and who's number one they chose? Stephen's the first name. That's in that pure church of people, that's a pretty good concept, that his the first name that came out. Well, Stephen's number one, and going to be Philip, and you're going to name these other people, and we don't hear anything about the other people. We do about Stephen and Philip, but the other ones, we hear their name, but they're men full of spirit and wisdom and all that, but that doesn't mean that they didn't minister. They must have done a lot for the church, because they were chosen from among 20 and 30,000 people to be leaders, and so that's important. So they needed to make, they were very careful, I believe, in who they chose, people that they knew were really going to take care of the issue, and they were going to learn from that, because as they spread out, they're going to need to keep doing that. They're going to need to continue to be organized as they move from place to place and spread out to know how to deal with people when they have needs and how to treat those that have the needs. So again, I find it interesting. He's the first one on the list. His name, actually, Stephanos, and remember I mentioned last week, all seven of them are Greek names, all of them, because they're Hellenists. And so that means that they were Jews who spoke a different language, right? They were living in other regions, and they spoke a different language, most likely Greek. But Stephanos actually is the word, the same word that we would use for the victor's crown. Quite an appropriate name for Stephen. He's the victor's crown in the list by his very name, and he becomes a pretty important guy. I say it was an early church. It was a pure church. These were seven men of the highest caliber, and Stephen is going to be given the most emphasis. Obviously, he's going to be given a couple of chapters here just to him, but again, he becomes a catalyst for the church to move on. That's what God's doing. He's getting them ready to go beyond Jerusalem. I think that's important. So number one, the choosing was very important because he's one of the seven men they chose. And then we get into where our text is today. Actually, a couple points I wanted to point about his character. Verse 5 and verse 8 both deal with that. Verse 5, and they chose Stephen, right, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 now also says the same thing, that same point. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So signs and wonders among the people sounds like he did miracles. And so he was more than just somebody's going to serve and somebody's going to do helping and distributing the food and the monies to the poor and all that. He did obviously a lot more. He was doing things similar to what the apostles were doing. So you're going to see that Stephen becomes a lot more significant as time goes on. I think that's pretty cool. The first point he said there in verse 5 there was that he's full of faith. The concept of full, we hear that term oftentimes, Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit. What's the filled is the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. If somebody says that you're full of anger, what are they saying about that person? That person is controlled by anger, right? If you're full of joy, you're kind of controlled by the joy. So when you're filled with the Spirit, as faith in this context, means that faith is driving his everyday decision. Faith is driving everything that he's doing on a daily basis. Right, so that which is totally controls him is his faith. It's not like, what do I think? What do I want? He's always thinking about Jesus, always thinking about other people. And so obviously faith was driving him. It's a full, so all those different things you can be full of, if you're going to be full of faith, that obviously is a beautiful thing. What's the opposite of faith? Well, doubt. And so obviously you can be full of doubt, and that's obviously not a good thing as a believer in Jesus Christ, but to be a believer who's full of faith, that means you're going to be doing things that are going to be pleasing to God. I think that's pretty obvious. So he was at that moment controlled by the very thing, by faith itself. I think that that's an important concept. But I was sitting there thinking about, just briefly, just quickly go through a little list here in my mind as I'm reading through the book and thinking about Stephen and all that went on. What specifically did he believe in? When you get into chapter 7, you get into his sermon. He obviously believed that God ruled history. When you go through the sermon next week, we'll break that down at least in 2 weeks, chapter 7. And you see that he believed that God was in control of history. That's part of his faith. That's part of what he believed. And so God's in control. God is sovereign was a big deal. And so we'll go into that. Stephen also believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We see that in chapter 7, verse 42. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah that they've been longing for, they've been looking forward to. And so that will come out in the sermon as well. Stephen believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's obviously important because without Jesus being resurrected from the dead, there's no hope for any of us. We're all lost and we're all condemned, and there's no hope for any of us. And I'll go with that. So Stephen believed that. We'll see that in verses 55 and 56. And that Jesus, that Stephen, I believe, this is important, that knew that Jesus cared for him. We're going to see that in verse 59. Jesus cares for him. So he's like, I don't care what the consequences are. I got to tell the truth. I got to tell them what they need to hear, even though they're not going to like it initially. Some may believe because of it. So I'm just going to tell them the truth. And knowing that Jesus cares about him, that gave him that courage to keep going. I think that's important. And then I put here the last one. Stephen believed in the Holy Spirit, and that's pretty obvious. Because he knows he didn't perform these signs and wonders of his own. He knew it was the work of the Holy Spirit through him. And so those important concepts. So I point those out just because I think they're significant in so many different ways. So full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one of the other things it said about him. And again, that means he was controlled by the Spirit. And I try to think of how to illustrate that. If you have a hand and you put a glove on it, the glove doesn't say, now where do you want me to go? The glove doesn't say what to do. It just does what the hand tells it to do. It's the idea that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're allowing the Spirit to control you. You're not hardly even thinking about it. You're just doing what you're supposed to do, especially when you're full of faith, right? And then you're just doing everything that you know is going to please the Lord. That was obviously Stephen. They said full of power. So if you're full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, that's where the power comes from. That he understood that. I don't think that he thought that this is something I can do at a whims moment, as if it's some kind of power within him. He knew it was the work of God. So number three is a pretty important concept, is his courage, verses 9 through 14. It's going to be kind of the main body, 9 through 14. So starting verse 9. Then there arose some that is called the synagogue of the freedmen. I'll talk about who they are. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Sicilia and Asia. And there's a different region. So these would be Jews that his synagogues in various locations in around the Mediterranean Sea, if you will. And he said they were disputing with Stephen. So they were having quite a hot time, a debate here. So this is some guy who's full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, who has great courage. And obviously that's an important thing. When you're full of the Spirit, all of a sudden you're going to have this courage. All of a sudden you're going to have this ability to speak. A lot of times he tells us, don't even think, worry about what you're going to speak at the moment's time. You just go have the courage to stand before the person you want to speak to and tell them about Jesus. The courage will come. He'll give you the courage that you need. But he said there arose, and I get the idea that the people, because if you realize this is something that's going on over a period of time, because they're at different synagogues, and all these different synagogues people have to come together, because Stephen's been going to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. So you got to understand, in Jerusalem, there were about, at the time of Jesus, about 480 synagogues. And many of them were Jewish speaking, but not all of them, but many of them were foreign speaking. Many of them spoke Greek, and they would come in during the time of the feast, and those people that had their synagogues would take care of their synagogues themselves. They may be gone for quite a while back home at their home synagogue, but they would come back to Jerusalem. This is all still taking place in the Jerusalem area, this context of Acts chapter 6. And so they would go to their synagogues that they would have there in the Jerusalem area. And they would worship, and they were called freedmen. These were people that at one time were taken captives back in 63 BC by Pompey. And then eventually they were set free. That's why they're called freedmen. They were slaves that were actually set free, but they still stayed abroad. Remember, most of the people that are not in Jerusalem, that are Jews, that are believers, it all happened, many of that, because of the time in Babylon, when Babylon took them captive, most of them did not even come back to the land. Most of them stayed wherever they were, and they scattered somewhere else. They didn't even come back to Jerusalem. When you get to Nehemiah and Ezra, you only find about 50,000 people that came back to the land. Well, after a couple of million people, and they're scattered abroad, and most of them, that means stayed abroad. So that's why there's synagogues, Jewish believers that spoke other languages in other places. But again, those people had their places wherever they lived, but also in Jerusalem, they had their own little building. Then he took 10 people to start a synagogue. So certain 10 people would start a new synagogue. That'd be the synagogue of all these different people. They had the different name, Alexandrinus, and that'd be in Egypt. So people came from long distances to Jerusalem for the feast. So that's where all the... Because when you go into the Old Testament, do you ever see the idea of a synagogue? No, you don't see that. So sometime between the time of the Babylonian captivity and the time of Jesus, there's synagogues all over the Mediterranean. There's several of them, over 400 of them, in Jerusalem area itself. Just kind of get the picture. There's obviously things going on there. Jewish believers that spoke other languages. And then at number three, again, is the idea of his courage. I think that's an important concept that often maybe seemingly missing in the church today. So again, I'm talking about the synagogue. The synagogues were important because that's where they met. And that's what Stephen did. He went to the synagogue to speak to these people about Jesus. And that becomes obvious. And I say that's important because I think you're going to see Paul later on learn from Stephen what Stephen did. Because he does exactly the same thing when he goes and travels. Where's the first place that Paul went? Went to the synagogues, right? Every time. He went to the synagogues. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but yet Paul always seemed to go to the Jewish centers first, and then after he spoke to them, then he would spread out, obviously, and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But his heart, obviously, was for the Jew, and that's a pretty important concept. So he did in verse 9, there's a large colony in the Cyrenians that would be down in Africa, over in Africa, in the province of Libya. So many of these people, again, would make long travels when they would come for the feast of the Lord and the seven feasts. Well, they didn't come for all seven, but it was three of them. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Well, they would do that. It's a long travel. Hundreds of miles, many of them would travel. Alexandria is mentioned there, which was at that time the capital of Egypt. Egypt had many different capitals over through its history, long history, that they would move around through history at this time. Alexandria was the capital. I think that's kind of an interesting place when I think about Alexandria, because when you think of them, they were really the liberal scholars that lived in Alexandria. That's where you're going to find spiritualism or spiritualizing the text comes out of that. That has its own context when it comes to Bible translations later on. But you can see that these are people that spiritualized the text. They weren't very literal with the text, but they were still said to be Jews. And so they would come and they were part of it. Cilicia and Asia Minor, and I think that's important because the most prominent city in Asia Minor was Ephesus, right? Was Ephesus, and so in that region was a synagogue of Tarsus. Does anybody know what's important about Tarsus? Where is Paul from? Tarsus. And I think that's important because I think what you're going to see here is Paul was probably involved in this conversation debate that they're having with Stephen. I think that's an important concept, very important. Paul kind of alludes to that in a couple of places. And at the end of chapter 7, verse 58, he says this, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, talking about Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8:1, Paul, he said he consented to the death of Stephen because he was probably involved with the debate that he was having with him. And he also, Paul, in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 20, said this, and when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He was involved in the death of Stephen, very much so. I think he was involved in the debate with Stephen also. I think that's going to become even more clear. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So Stephen is speaking to them, and he is blowing them away. They brought all these people from various different synagogues to come together to speak to Stephen, to debate with Stephen. And they're the brainiacs, right? These are the guys that know what they're talking about, supposedly, in their Jewish religion. And they're going to speak to Stephen, and Stephen is going to be saying things that are going to blow them away. And that's before we even get to his sermon in next chapter, chapter 7. So right now, he's just having a debate, and he's winning the debate, very much so. They couldn't handle him. He talked about his the wisdom and the spirit. The spirit really is small. He's talking about his demeanor. I mean, you could say it's the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's the meaning of the text here. His spirit and his wisdom was more than they could handle. And of course, that's divine. God giving them the wisdom, giving the truth, telling them exactly what to speak, if you will. Not dictating to him. Stephen had a great mastery of the Old Testament. When you get to the next chapter, you're going to see all the illustrations, all the stories he's going to be reading from the Old Testament to talk to these guys. He's going to make quite a case of their history that God is truly in control and you've been rejecting God all along. Pretty obvious. Look for verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, they induced them and they paid them, they induced them to say something. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. I find it interesting that he said against Moses and God. Why not against God and Moses? I think they did that because it's showing you how much they thought about the law. Whatever Stephen was saying to them, he must have said something kindly, like, listen, you're not going to be saved by the law, but you can be saved by Jesus Christ. Oh, no, you don't say things like that. So they obviously did. He said it in a nice manner and all that. So he had induced people because he didn't have an attitude that was harsh towards them, I don't think at all. The attitude seems to be, the spirit seems to be, kindness and caring for them and wanting them to understand the truth, and he's doing all that he can in a nice way to tell them the truth, but they're not wanting to hear that truth, and their focus is on the law. They love the law, and everything about the law is what they were after. And so the blasphemous words, I find it interesting. When you think about blasphemous words, what do they accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy. And then later on, what are they going to accuse Paul of? Blasphemy. It seems like an easy thing to accuse somebody that you're blaspheming somebody. The word just means to speak evil of something that God says is special or holy. You speak evil against something that God says is special or holy. So that's what they mean, blasphemy. So they're saying, God, you know that the temple, we know the temple is holy. We know that the law is holy. And this guy seems to be speaking against the temple and against the word, in particular the law itself. Now the temple idea, that will come up a little bit again, because you know they're going to remember what Jesus said and they're going to use that against Stephen. I think that's pretty important. So understand, Stephen did not blaspheme God at all. He's speaking nice words, kind words, true words out of courage. Verse 12, then they stirred up the people. Now this is the first time this has happened. Every time in the past, it's always been the leaders that have been against the people and the that are against the new believers. And the people seem to have a healthy respect for them. Right? They had respect among all the people, even though many of them did not believe. They at least had a respect for them. At this point, the first time you're going to see them stirring up the people, not just the leaders, the religious leaders, the people themselves get involved, and they have to get them going as well. Remember, the leaders were afraid to condemn Peter and John because they said, but the people will rise up against us, and we're afraid we'll be stoned. So they didn't actually have them killed at that point. It's changing. They're getting to the point now where they're getting desperate. They can't stop the message of Stephen, and they're getting very obviously quite concerned with it. So in verse 12, when it says they seized them, every time you see that word seized, it's always used of like violently. They grabbed him and dragged him out. He might have went willingly with them, but they're taking him to another place. He's probably proclaiming the truth to them, and he said, no, we're stopping you, and they're bringing him up to their little council. They're going to get them together, and they're going to have a council of people, and in this council, I believe one of them is probably Paul in this council. I think that becomes important as we go on. 13, they also set up false witnesses. Now, if he's speaking harshly, they wouldn't need any false witnesses, would they? Why would they need a false witness? Because he's speaking kindly to them. It's kind of like he's speaking words and he's doing it in a nice manner and a nice demeanor. But he's saying things I don't like. So we're just going to have to make up stuff. We're going to bring in false witnesses against them. So they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this place. See, wherever he was at, one of these synagogues, they dragged him. Now he's at the temple area to this place and against the law. So that's where their mentality is. God says the temple is special. God says the law is special. And he seems to be saying the temple and the law is not necessary to be saved. Oh, we can't accept that. We can't accept what's being said here. So they're going to pay people, perjurers, that are going to make a case against him. And that's going to become pretty obvious. Look at verse 14. I think this is quite interesting. I like the way he said he does not cease. Doesn't cease to talk about these things. That's the boldness. 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's interesting that they say Jesus of Nazareth. Well, the fact that he has Nazareth. When the people thought about Nazareth, they thought of it as kind of a crummy town. It wasn't a very great place. So if you want to call Jesus, you know, a hick. Jesus from, you know, whatever. Just some place you don't like. Just go ahead and pick a name, Hicksville or whatever. There's actually a place in Maryland called Hicksville, so I'll call it that. So when you want to demeanor him, call him Jesus of Nazareth. They're demeaning him when they say that. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. So Stephen must have mentioned that in his teaching. He will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Remember, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body and that he would be destroyed, and 3 days later he would rise again. That's what he was referring to. But they took temple to mean the literal temple, the rocks of the building and all that went with it. And so even these are the same Jews, same guys, months later, that just crucified Jesus. So they remember when Jesus said that. So they're using it against him, using it against Stephen here. And this is kind of the funniest verse. I love verse 15 here, the last verse here. And all who sat at the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And when I think of an angel, you know, sometimes, like Hebrews talks about, we entertain angels unaware. So there's a sense where angels could look just like a normal man, a normal person. There's more going on here than he looked like an angel. What does an angel look like? I have no idea. We can go to Leonardo da Vinci and look at his paintings and say, oh, that must be renamed. No, we don't know. We don't even know what Jesus looked like. We all know pictures of Jesus from paintings that have been around for a long time, but we don't know what he really looked like. But he said he had the face of an angel, steadfastly looking at him. I think they were intrigued by what was going on here. What are they accusing him of? Well, they're accusing him of evil, a blasphemy against Moses, against the temple, and all that. And he's just sitting there, and it's like there's something going on with him that they can't figure out. They're looking at him steadfastly. They're accusing him of denying Moses and the law. Think about that. So when you think about Moses and the law, when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, what was he carrying in his hand? He had the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the new covenant for them, the covenant of the law. They're coming down there, and he had this radiance. Right, you go to the Exodus, talks about those 33 and 34, this radiance that he had from the Lord, because he was in the presence of the Lord. He had this glow about him as he's coming down off the mount, has this glow. He's got these covenants, and he's bringing this message, new message to them. And the same thing seems to be going on with Stephen. He's got this new covenant he's talking about through Jesus Christ, and he seemed to have this radiance about him. What God was doing with Moses was saying, I confirm that he really is a message from me. I'm the speaker for him, and you see it through the radiance. And I think that's what's going on with Stephen as well. The face of an angel doesn't really say what it's really going on. I think there was a radiance there, and they're looking steadfastly at him, but something, they're all like, something's wrong, guy. What's going on with the radiance thing? I mean, he's just staying there. He's had a good demeanor the whole time, telling us things we don't like, so obviously he's bad, but yet there's something good about it. So I think God was saying to Moses, I affirm him as my leader. And he's saying that to Stephen, I affirm him. And the message that he's given, you need to listen to him as well. I think that's what's going on. And as a closing for that, and Paul talks about this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 says this. But if the ministry of death, talking about the Old Testament law, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. It was fading away over time. There's a message in that it's not going to, the law is not going to be around forever. It's going to pass away. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious, the law versus the spirit here. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the law had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds more in glory. So he's saying, whatever glory there was back here, the glory that Christ is bringing is even more glorious than what the law is. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excelled. He's saying it has almost no glory compared to the glory of Jesus. And then he ends with this. For if what is passing away was glorious, if the law and the radiance that Moses had at that time was passing away, that was going away, if that was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What the message of Stephen about Jesus Christ is much more glorious than the message of the Old Testament. So I see a number of things here about Stephen, four points I'm going to point out here. His choosing was important. That's what made him great. He was chosen to be one of the seven. His character for faith, for the Holy Spirit, for power. His courage, the boldness to tell them what they needed to hear, even though he didn't care of the consequences. And again, his countenance, I think that's really divine approval of God. The counsel of Moses was true, the counsel of Stephen is true, but this is even more glorious than the counsel of Moses in that it is a much greater glory, I think, that goes with it. And that's what I think was going on while they were steadfastly looking at him, not just listening. They didn't care what he was going to say. They already had false witnesses. They didn't care to hear any about. It was about something about him that seemed to be a glow about him that was unique, and they could only relate it to Moses. And that's kind of a condemnation if you think about it. What God is saying, I'm approving him and I'm condemning you. Because the same thing that I did to Moses, I'm doing with Stephen. Don't you get the point? Are you going to make the point? I think this is God's affirming the message of Stephen. I think it's pretty amazing text. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for the message of Stephen, just the beginning of it. Next week we'll see really the teaching that he'll bring forth. And the teaching, it's going to be pretty straightforward and pretty cutting to the people, and you're going to see why they were very to the point of wanting to kill him. And they will ultimately do that, but Stephen did not care. He said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, regardless of the consequences. Help us to learn to think and be just like Stephen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.